different places, but our main focus will be on Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Children, here are your questions for this evening. What does the rider on the white horse have on his head? 2, what is written on his robe and thigh? 3, so who is it that John is seeing in this vision? And 4, how does this vision bring great comfort to God's people? Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done those signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. And just now we've read strange, ominous, and wonderful things. Hard things for us to process, but things that reveal your glory, your power, and your might, your righteousness, and your justice. And as we explore these passages, these verses together tonight, we ask that you would help us to have a glimpse of your glory. Lord, we have been told that in this revelation, heaven has been opened. And we want to see. We want to see our Lord of glory. We want to see our King of Kings, high and exalted. And through the ministry of your word and through the power of your spirit, we pray that just that would happen tonight. Minister to us, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's an awful lot of celebration recorded in the book of Revelation. A lot of celebration, and the height of that celebration, that piercing praise, seems to come when the glorious Lord comes into view. In our passage tonight, we read the little phrase, I saw heaven opened. Heaven open. And find that to be an inspiring vision for Christians through all time. I think it's especially pertinent to our theme of the infinite God and puny kings, as we've been looking at God's work throughout history, throughout the kings of the earth, and his rule and reign over all things. I find this text to be a very appropriate way to conclude that series, as we see heaven open and we see these amazing things. And so we fix our eyes in Revelation and we look at these passages and hopefully we'll be able to take them in as far as possible. But I don't anticipate being able to explain all these things to you in one sermon. I simply want us to bask in the presence of these words that come to us from God. And the bottom line for us, and the reason I chose this for our closing passage in this series, is that we have only one king, and he's king over all. He has been king, he is king, and he will forever be king. And that's where our eyes are fixed in this passage tonight. Maybe the most striking thing about this passage is that this view into heaven, this window into heaven, sees Jesus high and exalted post-incarnation, post-crucifixion, resurrection, ascended Jesus bearing our flesh with absolute victory, being praised as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with that very title written on his clothing. But I also want to say that knowing that king is the greatest comfort that we can know. My hope is to remind you tonight of that comfort, that belonging to God in this world that can't seem to get things right, in this world that can sometimes seem so crazy and downright terrifying. We need to remember that knowing Christ, knowing God through Christ is our greatest comfort. And I believe that's really one of the primary reasons that Revelation was given to God's people. For the original readers of Revelation, when John first had this revelation and he passed it on to the people, they needed to know that their God reigned. They needed to know that their King Jesus was on the throne. They were dealing with some heavy-duty times, some great terrors in the world. They were living under oppression and persecution, and things were going to get worse, and they needed to have their eyes set on the glories of heaven. This passage has been that kind of comfort, that kind of stability, filled with images as it is for the church throughout the ages, as sometimes the church in some places prospered, and other times it was under great oppression. Nonetheless, they always needed to know that our God reigns, and we need to know that today. We certainly don't have it bad here at all. We don't have it bad like many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world have it. To be a Christian in America has been a tremendous privilege and luxury. Nonetheless, when we look at this world and we see foreboding signs and when we see the craziness of things that are going on right here in our own country, we need to be constantly reminded that our God reigns, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that if we belong to Him, no matter what comes to pass, we can have great comfort. So tonight we have a reminder about who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. That's kind of a theme in Revelation. I would suggest that we don't try to lock Revelation into our sense of chronology or in time, but we see it first and foremost as a theology, an understanding of God and his ways and his working. I'm not saying that it doesn't have bearing in time and space. It certainly does, but our main focus is what is God doing? And who's in control here? And again, we find in Revelation and we find from Genesis to Revelation that God is. He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. We just sang that. And we should sing that unabashedly. Our God reigns. So tonight I want us to see the glory of God and just how magnificent and mighty our King Jesus is. Jumping into Revelation like this seems a little crazy because so much has gone before. There's still some to come after. There's lots of movement, lots of motion, some stunning and glorious pictures, some terrible, disturbing scenes. There's so much to explain that you can hardly explain it. And the last thing I want to do is confuse you. If I had one goal tonight, I want to comfort you. I have a friend who recently told me that he stopped reading Revelation. He stopped reading Revelation because he found himself getting overwhelmed and overly confused. And it really started to bother him, and he couldn't read Revelation anymore. But then he came across a couple of verses that drove him right back to Revelation. One of them is Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then he matched that up with some of the very last verses in Revelation in chapter 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. Well, those are pretty compelling reasons to read Revelation for blessing, but also so that we recognize that this is, in fact, God's word, hard as it is for us to understand. It's here for us, and we need to be in it. And I don't know when my friend got back into Revelation, or if he has yet, but I know when he does, he'll find comfort by doing so. Now, I've heard the simplest explanation of Revelation as this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Yesterday, I heard this great phrase called It was called irreducible minimum. Irreducible minimum. Revelation, irreducible minimum, Jesus wins. But I would want to add to this. I would want to add, maybe tweak that a little bit, and say, Jesus has won. He has won. And he is winning. And one day, the final victory will come. And it will come soon, in that pregnant soon. That timing that's going to give birth for sure. But soon, there'll be a final victory. Well, let's go back to our passage. Let's look first at some of the first passages in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God! All you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. God is worthy of such powerful and glorious praise in and of himself. But I want you to notice why they're praising God here. In specific, they're praising God because all that has set itself up against God, captured in the imagery of Babylon, has been destroyed. All the enemies of God, all that corrupted the earth, has been destroyed. And the smoke of her destruction goes up. And guess what? The people rejoice. And we can rejoice in the destruction of evil and all that sets itself up against God. Pick up then in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so you have them rejoicing again, now in this consummation of the marriage between the Lamb and his bride. That great celebration, that great wedding celebration of heaven. And then we have this awkward moment in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a blessing. That's very encouraging. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it's a little awkward because John falls down to worship an angel, and that's not legitimate worship. The angel corrects him quickly, and John gets a grip. But the angel's saying, don't look at me. Look at God. Look at the glory of God. Worship God. Worship God. And then, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and remind us that this is apocalyptic imagery language. We're not to take the words literally. This is not heaven opened up in the sense of the way it was opened up, so to speak, in Stephen's vision, for instance, when he's being persecuted and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of glory. I believe he really saw Jesus standing at the right hand of glory. It's not like the transfiguration where there's this super intense sight of Jesus in glory, transfigured with the glory of the Lord around him. Maybe that's not exactly heaven open, but it's a very literal view of Christ in his glory. These are apocalyptic visions, spectacular things, but also understand this about these visions, that spectacular as they are, they're not nearly as spectacular as the reality that they convey. We tend to look at it as the opposite. These things are wild and crazy and just floor us when we read them, but the reality is the glory of God is so much more than any of this could contain. And the spiritual activity is so much more in reality than this imagery portrays to us. And yet it's here for us to show us the glory that lies behind it all. And so we do take this in a literal sense in that it's the literal word of God. It's a literal word of God. But the imagery represents a great heavenly battle, the reign of Christ, his rule, played out in earth in time and space, but an eternal picture, the bigger picture. And it's before a captivated audience. John is trying to take this stuff in. And in his vision, there are angels trying to take this in. And there are representative beings, the elders and the creatures, representing the church and God's creation, trying to take this all in. Our brothers and sisters throughout history trying to take this all in. Here we're trying to take this all in, this window into heaven, seeing this activity that's speaking to us of God's rule and his reign. And honestly, tonight, I just want you to take it in. Take this in. I find myself overwhelmed with this picture that we have here. And so when heaven is opened and you see the King of Kings, we need to understand that this King of Glory is Jesus, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of the descriptions of our exalted Savior. The first thing is that he's a rider on a white horse, royal, warrior. He's mighty. I'm going to move through these. I just want you to capture the imagery that's given to us that speaks to us of a greater thing. This rider on a white horse, whose name is faithful and true. He's true to his covenant people. All he says, he does. He judges in righteousness. He measures by his holy standard, going throughout the earth, measuring and judging the nations of the earth and the people of nations. And he makes war on all that sets itself up against the kingdom and his people. And his eyes are like a flaming fire. Are you taking this in? His eyes are like a flaming fire, penetrating the hearts of men, penetrating motives, separating out, judging the hearts of men. Nothing is hidden from his sight. and on his head many diadems. Now, there are two kinds of crowns in Scripture. There's the leafy crown from winning a race, and that's many places in Scripture. These are royal crowns, many crowns, crowns of the ruler of the nations. Inspires us to sing, crown him with many crowns. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. The next stanza, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. This picture of the one who had been slain, still bearing in glory the fact that he died for our sakes. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. War will finally cease when he rules and brings his kingdom in full peace and conquers anything and everything that sets itself up against him. Crown him with many crowns, with this name written that no one knows but himself, this glorious, mysterious name that the incarnate Son of God bears. With this robe dipped in blood. Now, there's some discussion about what this blood is that his robe is dipped in. And I think the most direct reading would assume that it's his own blood. That this is another mark of his having given his life as mediator for us, shedding his blood. And through his blood that shed, all the other saints' robes are pure white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But there's another aspect that I think is a legitimate interpretation of this passage, that this is the blood of his enemies. Now, why do I say that? Jump back to Revelation chapter 14. And we have to remember, this is all imagery, graphic as it is, it's imagery. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 19, just a couple verses here. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This may be the blood of his enemies. If that's the case, this is one more reminder that you want to make sure that you are on the right side of this battle. He's the Word of God. It's not the first time he's called that in Scripture. He is God speaking to us so clearly. What does he do in this vision? What does he do? What does he decree to be done? There's a sharp sword striking down the nations. He rules with a rod of iron. We've seen that throughout our series on infinite God, puny kings, that he rules and he reigns. And that whatever nations try to do, they're always subjected to his mighty rule and reign. He has armies attending him, his servants on heaven and on earth. And then there's that thing that we just read in Revelation 14. Here again, he treads the winepress. What does a winepress do? We've heard of the grapes of wrath. We think of the battle hymn of the Republic. This winepress squeezes. That's what winepresses do. They squeeze the life out of, the life juice. This is intensive wrath here. The fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is very sobering stuff. We have an introduction to a very grotesque scene about to come up in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This is quite a contrast to the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is a feast for birds of prey, consuming all again that sets itself up as God, whether it's kings or other rulers, captains, etc., etc., and everyone who is under their rule. This is judgment. And it's a gruesome scene of eating the flesh. And then we see the beast. And we see that they, the beast and the false prophet, and the beast, this is verse 20, was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done those signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They don't die when they're thrown in there, they stay alive. Remember, if you go back a little bit, when we talked about the defeat of the prince of the powers of the air, the defeat of Satan, it's very similar. It's parallel. There's this ongoing death for these deceiving creatures, these evil beings, these wicked rulers in the spiritual realms cast into the fire with perpetually burning sulfur. It's not a surprising result, is it? This is what we expect when there's a battle against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There was no, is no, never will be any possibility for anyone or anything that sets itself up against God to have the victory. Jesus has won. He is winning, and he will win. This glorious rider is Jesus. The same Jesus who came and died for us and rose from the dead and ascended. He reigns at the right hand of glory, and he's coming again. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have that etched in your minds. Have that imprinted on your heart. We don't dare see Jesus as a small figure back in history, as a mere man who did something great in time. Nor do we simply see him as a man walking in humility, which he was. Nor do we see him simply as a man riding on a donkey in humility into Jerusalem, but he did. We don't simply see him as someone who is mocked and scorned as a pitiful king by the nations that had set themselves up against him. He was. We don't only see him as someone who was hung on a Roman cross with a placard saying that he was King of the Jews. He was, and that was posted. We don't see him only as one who was buried in the grave, a cold grave, saw death. That was him. But he rose up from the dead, he walked the earth, and he ascended to the right hand of glory, so we don't leave him walking the earth in his humility. Now he's in his exaltation. And he is fulfilling all the things that the King of Glory is meant to do. He's the Lord of Glory. As Paul puts it, he is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And we have seen heaven opened by his word and by his spirit. And seeing this, we should never be the same. We see the way other people can't see. Do you understand that in Christ, because you've been given a new mind, you've been enlightened, so to speak, that you've come from death to life, from ignorance to knowledge of God, that you see things different. Christians see things differently than the world sees things. We see Jesus high and lifted up in his throne in heaven where he reigns and rules. We see that. We need to see that every day. This scene should inspire a number of things in us. Just this week, had a brother sitting on my couch in my living room, and I can't remember exactly how he put it, but he said something like, if I did not know that Jesus were reigning on the throne now, this doesn't sound like his language, but if I did not know that Jesus wasn't reigning on the throne now, I would be a mess. I think he used stronger words than that, but you get the idea. We know that Jesus is on the throne, and this scene should inspire awe. Absolute awe. Do you remember how Revelation opens when John has his first vision of Christ in his glory? In this vision, he falls down as if he's dead. And Jesus puts his hand on him and reminds him that he is the one who was dead and is now alive. John recovers, but there's that sense of awe. That sense of awe that almost brings us to the point of death. But it's short of death. Because it's all about life. This sense of awe. Gratitude to God that Jesus has secured salvation for us. Praise and worship that will never cease. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. That praise is now and will be taken into eternity. Awe, gratitude, peace. Peace. In the meantime, we have this peace because we have this heavenly picture in mind. Peace of mind, peace of heart, because by his grace and by his love, and because as king he subdued us unto himself, we're on the right side of this battle. And we're in this battle. Anticipation, never stop looking. It's all going somewhere glorious, and again, by his mercy, we're a part of it. And finally, zeal to live for the Lord with fullness of devotion. And so I hope tonight that you are inspired by this passage, that you're comforted by this passage, that you are spurred on in your faith by this passage. And I close with these words from this same revelation. In case you had any doubts, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, you, for our sake, in a sense, have brought heaven to earth, so that we who are in so many ways so earthbound can see things that are glorious beyond our comprehension, that take us from this broken world to our King Jesus, who's ruling and reigning on the throne even now, who is faithful and true, who has promised us, you have promised us, that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, that this earth as we know it will be remade for your glory, where your people will be able to dwell forever in peace when you rule and you reign completely. Lord, as we understand it, we know that there is a time coming when all that sets itself up against you. Principalities and powers, kings and rulers, people that worship falsely, worship, so to speak, the beast, will all be cast out of your presence and consumed, so that your people can live in peace forever. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this as we live our lives day by day here, but Lord, you've given us this glorious vision. May it inspire us in the meantime to be in constant awe of you, to live our lives in gratitude to you, to be at peace even in a tumultuous world, to constantly anticipate and pray for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to live our lives with great zeal for your kingdom above all things. Lord, how thankful we are that by your rule and your reign, you have subdued us to yourself, that we can say that we are yours. And we give you praise in the name of our King, King Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is forever to be praised. Amen.